The first one is from 2 Samuel 11:1 to 5. In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained in Jerusalem. One evening, David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful, and David sent someone to find out about her. The man said, "Isn't this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, and the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" Then David sent messengers to get her. She came to him, and he slept with her. She had purified herself from her uncleanness. Then she went back home. The woman conceived and sent word to David, saying, "I am pregnant." And the second reading is from 2 Samuel 12:26 to 31. Meanwhile, Joab fought against Rabbah of the Ammonites and captured the royal citadel. Joab then sent messengers to David, saying, "I have fought against Rabbah and taken its water supply. Now muster the rest of the troops and besiege the city and capture it. Otherwise, I shall take the city and it will be named after me." So David mustered the entire army and went to Rabbah and attacked and captured it. He took the crown from the head of their king. Its weight was a talent of gold, and it was set with precious stones. And it was placed on David's head. He took a great quantity of plunder from the city and brought out the people who were there, consigning them to labor with saws and with iron picks and axes, and he made them work at brickmaking. He did this to all of the Ammonite towns. Then David and his entire army returned to Jerusalem. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
And now David is going to come up and preach to us, and I will just pray as you make your way up. Heavenly Father, it's really pray that you be with David tonight as he speaks to us about this passage from David's life. Please, could you be challenging us and encouraging us to draw closer to you. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Kate, and thank you, Will, and all of Buckingham Parish for having me here tonight. This is not an autobiography, so I'm a different David than the one we just read about. But I think all of us have a tendency to lean in a bit closer when we hear people that share the same namesake as us. And the life of David has been somewhat of an obsession of mine in my Christian life. I think mainly out of curiosity, but a bit of narcissism is probably in there as well. But I think whenever we hear someone that shares the same name as we do, we lean in because we want to examine the parts of their life that were honorable, but we also want to hopefully learn from their mistakes. And so by looking at the life of David, we're going to move forward in your sermon series of Building Back Better. And we're going to look at three questions that David answered in his life. And we call these the building block questions of life. So these three questions, I believe, form the internal structures of us as human beings. All of us have to wrestle with these questions, and the way that we answer them will determine the course of our life. These three questions that we're going to look at through this passage in the life of David is first, who do you desire? Second, we're going to see, who do you serve? And thirdly, who do you crown? We're going to see that the life of David, before this moment, would have answered those questions very differently than the David we read in tonight's passage. So first, looking at who do you desire? If you've ever taught someone how to ride a bike, or someone has taught you how to ride a bike, you might have heard this piece of advice before. Don't look at the thing you're afraid of hitting, because where your attention goes, your body will go. It's a really helpful piece of advice. If you haven't heard it yet, you can keep that in your back pocket. It's very helpful. But when I was little, about 8 or 9 years old, I was visiting some of my family out in Georgia, which is in the southern part of America. And in the south in America, it's really common to put a little kid on a motorcycle before their feet can even touch the ground. So I'm about 8 or 9 years old. My grandpa, who I call my papa, he put me on this motorcycle. My uncle's out there with me, and they say, the only thing you got to do is make sure you don't look at the thing that you don't want to hit. And so, you know, I'm sitting there terrified on this motorcycle. And by the way, if you're a motorcycle designer, it really doesn't make sense to have pulling back the thing that makes you go faster, because the natural tendency in most of us when we're scared is to try to pull away from something. And so I'm sitting there on the bike, and there's this big tree on the corner of the path. And my grandpa just says, all you got to do is look straight ahead. Just don't look at anything that you don't want to hit. And so you can imagine the very first thing that I do is, in terror, I kind of pull back, and I just gun it, and I obliterate myself into the tree. And this is honestly the first glimpse we have of David in this passage as well. So David had somehow taken his eyes off of the beauty of the Lord, and he had placed them on a lesser beauty. We have to ask ourselves, where did the David go who wrote the psalm in Psalm 27, saying, one thing I ask of the Lord, this only do I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple. So obviously this was not the gaze of David anymore. His gaze had shifted. His desire had moved. It had left looking and beholding upon the beauty of the Lord, and it found itself resting on a beautiful woman that was just below his palace wall. If you're cynical like me and you're asking yourself, well, David, how can the beauty of God really be more beautiful than a naked woman? And it's a fair question to ask. But let me make a comparison. If you ask anybody that's a creative of any kind, a painter, an artist, a writer, they're going to tell you that their work of art is never finished. It's only good enough to be released. A friend of mine just finished working on a documentary film, and it's beautiful. It's a really interesting story. The documentary is called The Birds of My Youth, and it's about a man who lost his wife and promised her before she died that he would compose a symphony for her. Now, he wasn't a musician. He had no background in this. But my friend basically got this team together, they got a choir together, they got an orchestra together, and he composed a symphony for his deceased wife. And my friend Roger, who was working on the film, told me that all the filmmakers will tell you that you never are quite done tinkering with the film. You just have to get it to a point where you say, it's good enough to be released. And if you're a writer, you're an artist, you're a craftsman of any kind, you know this tension all too well. Because the beauty that we create on this earth is just a shadow. It's just an echo of the true beauty we all long to see. The beauty of this earth is a fading, passing whiff of smoke in comparison to the raging, burning fire of the beauty of God. And David made the mistake of changing his desire from that what is to that from who is complete to that which is incomplete. He went from looking and gazing upon the beauty of the eternal God and resting his eyes on the temporal, the passing, the momentary pleasures of life. So we've seen the first question as a failure for David. Who do you desire? The second building block question that we all have to ask is, who do you serve? So later on in the story, after David had already committed adultery, we find him attempting to cover up his sin with Bathsheba by calling back home Bathsheba's husband, Uriah, from battle. And what he's trying to do is have Uriah go back to his house and sleep with Bathsheba so that the pregnancy will look like it belongs to Uriah and not to David. So picking up in 2 Samuel 11:10, we read this. So when they told David, saying, Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, did you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house? And Uriah said to David, the ark and Israel and Judah are dwelling in tents. And my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open fields. Shall I then go to my house to eat and drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing. So here we just see Uriah just dumping, you know, the shame upon David's head. Just a full bucket of shame is just resting squarely on David's head at this point, just realizing that the man that he called back home to try to cover up his sin has more honor than he, the king of Israel, has in this moment. And he's saying, I'm not willing to betray my men in battle. And more importantly, and this is the key point, I'm not willing to betray the Ark of the Covenant, which is laying out there in the battlefield. Now, the Ark of the Covenant to the Israelites was the pinpoint central place where the presence of God rested. And David, throughout his whole life leading up to this moment, had a track record of just obsessing over the Ark of the Covenant, because the Ark of the Covenant was where the presence of God was. And so he constantly was just desiring to be as close to this Ark as he possibly could. He wanted to be as intimate and near to the presence of God as he could. He designed a way for the Ark to be as firmly and centrally located in the city of Israel as possible. And whenever they went to war, they took the Ark with them as a symbol to represent that the presence of God is going with us. And here we see Uriah coming back to David and reminding him, who is it that you serve? Because my heart, Uriah is saying, is out there with my men, and it's out there with my God, who's in battle. But where is your heart? Who are you serving, David? And we know who he's serving. David's serving himself. He's serving the affairs of his own kingdom. He's looking over his land. He's looking over his palace, the concerns of his domain, of his territory. At some point, David had lost himself and no longer was choosing to serve the affairs of the kingdom of God, but he was serving in the affairs of the kingdom of David. Friends, is this us in any way here tonight? Are we more concerned with serving ourselves? Do we check in more frequently with our bank accounts than we check in with God? Are we more eager to serve those who can give us monetary gain than to serve the God who gives us eternal gain? We have to wrestle with these questions. These are the fundamental building blocks of what make up the constitution of who we are. If you've been feeling led to serve here at Buckingham in any way, just know that you're not serving the kingdom of Kate or Will Pearson, as great as these people are. And by the way, they've made us feel so welcome here tonight. But you're not serving their kingdom. You're serving in the kingdom of God. And the things that we do for his kingdom, for his church, have repercussions that will echo through eternity. And so if you're feeling called to serve in any way, just know you're serving a much grander vision, a much bigger kingdom than the kingdom of man. So we've seen how David has answered the first two questions. First, he's chosen to desire a lesser beauty than the beauty of God. And second, he has chosen to serve the affairs of himself and to serve the affairs of his own kingdom as opposed to the kingdom of God. Finally, let's look at his response to the third question, which is, who do you crown? As we read earlier in 2 Samuel 29 and 30, it says, so David gathered all the people together, and he went to Rabbah, fought against it, and took it. Then he took their king's crown from his head. Its weight was a talent of gold with precious stones, and it was set on David's head. So where does the crown end up? Where does the crown end up after the victory? It's resting on his head. Now let's compare this to the young shepherd boy David who came to face Goliath. When he came to face Goliath, he said that all I want to go in with is my sling. And the king, King Saul at the time, said, a sling is no weapon to defeat a giant. You're going to need some armor, you're going to need a sword, you're going to need a helmet. And so David, this young shepherd boy, puts on the armor of a king, and he says, this thing is going to hinder me from defeating that giant. All I need is the presence of God and faith in that God. And we'll watch this giant fall. And so he takes off this armor that Saul had given him, saying, this doesn't fit me right. this isn't what is needed to defeat this foe. But here, we see David taking the crown of victory and placing it on his own head. Something had changed. Now David believes a crown does belong on his head. Maybe it fits all right. He believes he's worthy to wear it. Friends, I know that we would all love the story of David to have this really nice, clean ending. All of us are creatures that love narratives. We love a good hero arc. We like to see them fall and get back up and finish better than where they started. But the Bible doesn't give us that. The Bible gives us stories of humans. Humans with all of their complexities, all of their imperfections and their failings. And the life of David does not have a clean, nice ending. The next few years of David's life are marked by family betrayal. They're marked by backstabbing, by affairs, by a lack of overall spiritual leadership in David's raising of his children. It's a messy, rough landing for the end of the story of David. And we as readers of the Bible will have to wait about 1,000 years before we get a good resolve to this ending. Because 1,000 years after the life of David, we have the life of Jesus. Now let's look at how Jesus answered these three questions, the three building block questions. Jesus knew who he desired. When he went to the cross, it says that Jesus went to the cross because of the joy that was set before him. Who is that joy? Who is that one that he desired so much that he was willing to go to the cross? It was you and me. He went to the cross because he desired you. Friends, we remember that heaven is our hope, but I think we often forget that we are the hope of heaven. That heaven has come to this earth because it's desired a relationship with us. It's longing, it's desirous of you. God is a jealous, envious God who wants your love so much that he was willing to go to a cross. Jesus knew who he desired. Jesus knew who he came to serve. At the Last Supper, just before Jesus' death, just before he's taken to the cross, he's seen getting on his hands and knees, washing the feet of his disciples. The King of Heaven is stooping to wash the feet of dirty men. Jesus knew who he came to serve, and he flipped 180 degrees our expectations of what real power dynamics are supposed to look like. He showed us that the greatest in the kingdom of heaven is the one who's willing to get low enough to serve all people. He knew who he came to serve. And finally, Jesus knew who had to wear the crown. Because when Jesus was lifted up on the cross, he was crowned not with a crown of a king, he was crowned with a crown of thorns. If you're a reader of the Bible, you know at the very beginning of Genesis that after Adam and Eve have sinned, the curse that's brought upon this earth comes in the form of thorns. It's the oldest symbol we have of what sin looks like on this earth, or the effects of sin. And so when Jesus is on the cross, he is literally taking all of the effects of sin, all of the curse of the earth, all of the curse of my life, of your life, all of the sin, and he's absorbing it, compressing it into this crown of thorns and bearing it for us, bearing the full weight of that guilt, that penalty, that shame for us, so that when he's buried in the ground and risen again, he can now offer us the crown of life. Jesus knew he was the only one that could bear this crown, and he bore it for you, he bore it for me. Church family, I ask you to consider these three questions. Consider the building blocks of your life. Who do you desire? Are you continually in awe of the beauty of God? Do you stand amazed at how wonderful he is? How majestic this story is? The beauty of the grace of the gospel. Have you seen the beauty of Jesus? Do you come back again and again to look at him? Or are you seeking a lesser beauty right now? Church family, I ask you, who do you serve? Are you concerning yourself with the affairs of the kingdom of heaven or with the affairs of your own kingdom? Are you building things that will last for eternity? Or are you working with stone and ash that will fade? Church family, I ask you, who do you crown? Who does your allegiance belong to? Who do you deem worthy to wear the crown of your life? If you wear it, I guarantee it gets pretty heavy. We weren't designed to bear it. It's outside of our nature. It's outside of our design. If you've never crowned Jesus as the king of your life, let tonight be that night that you crown him. If you found yourself drifting to lesser beauties, serving in your own kingdom, or crowning yourself as king, let tonight be a call back to put the crown back where it belongs. Would you join me in a prayer? Jesus, you are beautiful. You are beauty itself. Jesus, you are worth serving. You are worth the devotion of my entire life. Jesus, you deserve the crown because you bore the crown of my shame, of my guilt, and you carried it to the cross, and you rose again with forgiveness and life abundant to share with me. We love you, Lord, and we thank you for your presence here. We ask you to do whatever it is that you want to do because you are King, and we worship you. In Jesus' name, amen.